Would invite you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 19. I thought for a moment about changing my message today, since some of you might notice I'm surrounded by snakes. They're in the trees. They're above my head. There's a great big one behind this screen. So I thought about doing something on the serpent of old, but I didn't have my information together quickly enough. So we'll just stay with Acts chapter 19, if you don't mind. So turn to Acts chapter 19, our text verses 1 through 10. And we're going to take this passage into two parts this morning, looking specifically at verses 1 through 7. I've entitled this, a resolve to live, that determination to live for the glory of God, but with a resolve to last in ministry. I want to tell you that there's a great danger for us to get excited about the things of God, excited about a ministry, excited about what's going on in a church, and then fizzling out. And this morning we will talk about how do we resolve to live with a resolve to last. Follow along in your text, Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7, I will read this morning. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. Let us be blessed with the study of His Word. You know, I'm sure you are aware that we live in a disposable society, a throwaway society. How many things do we have that last for just a little bit and then we toss them aside, we throw them away, we buy things and we use them up and then dispose of them? I remember when Laura and I first got married in 1988, I went out and bought a phone, an old-fashioned phone. Well, I guess not totally old-fashioned. It was a tone, not a rotary dial. And if any of you know me, I researched for quite some time about this phone. I wanted to buy the best phone that I could get. I think that at the time, it might have cost me around $50 for a phone. That phone journeyed with us from our first apartment in San Diego. It made the trek from San Diego all the way up to Grand Junction, Colorado, where I interned. It followed us back to San Diego, where we lived for another year, and it made it all the way out to Arkansas, where it served many, many, many years of faithful service. Finally threw that phone away just a couple of years ago. And not because it stopped working, but because I no longer had what's called a landline. The phone lasted well over 20 years. About 10 years ago, the church was intent on giving me a cell phone. My cell phone is kind of like my life link now, but at the time I didn't want anybody calling me wherever I was and having to answer that kind of phone. But they got me a cell phone. And I counted this week that in the past 10 years, I've had 5 cell phones. It's about one every 2 years. And some of those phones barely made it 2 years. While I may have gotten some of those phones for free, so long as I had that 2-year agreement, they certainly cost me more than $50 each. Where are they now? Some of them have been thrown away. Some Laura keeps in a drawer somewhere because, you know, they might be good for something. I'm not sure what. Toys for the children. We are a people who like new things. And we like even more than new things, things that are convenient. We long for the latest of whatever it is that has the greatest bells and whistles. We may be okay when it comes to the phones, but are you aware that this mentality has crept into the church? That the church people are looking for all the latest bells and whistles. Following the consumer-oriented mentality, it better be new and flashy mindset, churches now are building their ministries around this idea. Let's get the crowds in, whatever it takes. I'm reminded of a statement by Spurgeon who said that if you start a circus in order to get the people in, you're going to have to keep the circus going to keep them in. The idea is of seeing numbers. These churches are putting on shows, they're full of glitz, they're full of glamour, seeking not to please God, but to satisfy the customers. Attention is focused upon style rather than substance. And if you have had the opportunity to visit a consumer-oriented church, you will often find in that church a crowd. Why? Because there will be a production, there will be quality music, perhaps some powerful drama, there will be technology enhanced messages full of movies and clips and interviews. You notice I didn't even give you an overhead today. I didn't want to be accused of technology enhanced ministry. No, that's not why. Just stay with me. You know, all of these things may impress us, they may motivate us, they may even fire us up to go and change the world, but in the end, you know what I see? You know what I'm reading? You know what is the result of all of this glitz and glamour and new stuff that's coming into the church? The same people still struggling to see change in their lives. We're not making an impact upon our culture. Our culture is impacting the church. We are not changing lives, we are changing to be with the culture. We are not inciting change in the people around us. I'm not saying it is wrong to use new tactics, it is not wrong to use technology to accomplish our God-given mission. However, what is at stake, the question we must ask is this: by doing ministry in such ways with such an intent, are we building something that will last? Are we building something that will stand the test of time? Are we building something that others will look upon in 25, 50, or 100 years and say, that church did something unique for the Lord? How are we to pursue an enduring ministry that sees people truly growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the midst of this fast pace and I have to have this instant disposable society? That is the question we need to answer. Our goal is not simply doing things that might attract a crowd. It's easy to do things that might attract a crowd. But rather, our goal is seeing people truly grow in the grace and knowledge and service of Jesus. I can tell you by my experience, both within this ministry, and even more as I observe many ministries in Northwest Arkansas, having seen many churches come and go, guess what the crowds do? They come and they go. I remember for many years there was a cycle of Christians, a group of believers that I knew, and they attended one of the local churches here. It's a large mass of people, and they would stay at the church for a couple of years, and then something wouldn't be right, or they'd get into some lull, and that entire crew would just move across town to another church. And they'd stay there for 2 years. And then something would happen there, and they would move back. And I heard of people that in 10 years had been back and forth between two churches 4, 6, 8 times. Beloved, that's not the biblical way of doing ministry. That's man's way. Ministry is not done via marketing strategies, but via the message of the book. So just how are we to do ministry? What should we be looking at doing here at Hope Community Bible Church? What are we to think? We've been given the Word of God to direct people, the people of God, how to do the ministry of God. And that's what we find in our text this morning. And what we find by way of introduction from this passage are two activities that Paul engaged himself in that we as believers would do well to imitate if we would be involved and resolved in a ministry that would last. And I warn you, you have heard of these before, and so your temptation this morning might very well be to say, oh yes, you have told us this before, Pastor. I don't need to be told this. Let me remind you that I am not up here to simply give you some facts about the Apostle Paul. I'm not simply here to tell you just what happened in the early church or about Jesus, but to exhort you and to challenge you to do this one thing. Go and do likewise. Go and do what I'm about to ask you to do. Don't just agree with the fact, but say, God, by your grace, let me be this person. So I exhort you, I exhort myself, not just to write down an outline, but to work out your obedience to the challenges now presented. And let us note the first of Paul's two activities, that if we would be resolved to live with a resolve for building a lasting ministry, it begins with this key point. If you are taking notes, this would be Roman numeral 1, and you'll get number 2 next week. But we must expose people to the Word of God. It's not rocket science. We must be exposing people to the Word of God. Do you want a ministry that lasts? Then expose people to the Word of God. It doesn't matter whether you're a preacher, whether you're a father, whether you are working at Walmart, whether you are at Arvest. It does not matter if you are a student. Your ministry will last if you expose people to the Word of God. Think about this, that the enduring ministries, those that have stood the test of time, those that we can look back on and say, wow, those ministries made a difference, they were all based upon people who were committed to exposing others to the Word of God. Whether it be the preaching ministries of men like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, or even John MacArthur, these were ministries that majored on exposing people to the Word of God. Such ministries never toyed around with the Word, never made the Word of God second, never relegated it to any other place, but they put it as the centerpiece of the ministry. Why do we have a pulpit in the center of a stage? Because it's the centerpiece that's holding the only book that we have for faith and practice. And if it's to be in the center of our church service, I promise you, it ought to be in the center of your life. That if you would be a person who says, you know what, it's not just about building a church ministry that lasts, but I want a legacy. I want my children to know and my grandchildren to know and my friends to know that my life is centered on the Word of God. Sadly, the Bible is nothing more than merely a decoration in many houses today. Something that sits on a shelf, maybe the coffee table. But beloved, the Bible is becoming nothing more than a decoration in many of our churches. And how can I say this? Well, I did some research. You know that pollster George Gallup Jr. has stated that America is a, quote, nation of biblical illiterates, unquote. That most Christians today can't tell you the content of the Bible. In a poll he did some time back, only 4 in 10 Americans knew that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. More than 50% of Americans were unable to name the 4 Gospels of the New Testament. You can do that, right? Less than 30% of teenagers know why the church celebrates Easter, which I don't care for the term, but you know what I'm saying. And how about this one? Nearly 70% of Americans believe there are few, if any, absolute principles that are to impact human behavior. An even more recent poll by the Barna Research Group reveals an increase of our biblical illiterate culture when we learn that 3 out of 4 Americans and nearly 50% of those who call themselves born-again Christians believe the Bible contains the phrase, God helps those who help themselves. Beloved, if we are to have lasting ministries, we need to be serious about this first activity. We need to expose people to the Word of God. I can't do it on 52 Sundays a year by myself. It is also the task of the church, who Paul said, interestingly enough, is the pillar and support of what? The truth. Remember that Paul is now on his third missionary journey in our text. One thing that you would notice if you were to look on a map of this journey is that Paul is not traveling to any place new at this time. What we see him doing is visiting the places where he had already been, where he had already led people to Christ, where he had already established church leadership on his first two trips. So why did Paul go? Paul went to strengthen, to encourage, to train, and to expose people to the Word of God. He knew that there needed to be some more investment made. In other words, listen, Paul did what was necessary to ensure that these ministries that he established would last. And for Paul, ministry meant exposing people to the Word of God. But what does that mean? What does it look like to expose people to the Word of God? Well, let's look at that. Notice with me two things we find Paul doing in our text so that we can resolve to do the same. How do we expose people to the Word of God? Well, first of all, we must assess where people are at spiritually. That would be the first key point that we'll look at this morning underneath that header. If we must expose people to the Word of God, we must assess where people are at spiritually. Again, looking at verses 1 through 3, it says, "It happened that while Apollos, he had gone off to Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, 'Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?' And they said to him, 'No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit.' And he said, 'Into what then were you baptized?' And they said, 'Into John's baptism.'" What is Paul doing? Beloved, if we would be resolved to have a lasting, biblically centered ministry, our first task is to know where people are at spiritually. I can't help you if I don't know where you are at spiritually. You don't know what to communicate to other people if you are not aware where they are at spiritually. Remember back in chapter 18 that we were introduced to this man by the name of Apollos, a gifted Jewish preacher who was then groomed by Aquila and Priscilla. Our text tells us that Apollos left Ephesus and went across to do ministry at Corinth. Shortly after, Paul arrived at Ephesus. Now, Ephesus, let me remind you, was one of the most strategic cities that Paul could be in. Paul had made a brief visit there on a second missionary journey, and if you remember, back in verse 21 of chapter 18, he said, "I promise, if God wills, I will come back." Well, it was God's will. And Paul would end up staying in Ephesus longer than he stayed in any other place, almost 3 years. Let me remind you of the significance of Ephesus. The population was huge for a city of that day, some 300,000 people. It boasted a theater that seated 25,000 spectators. Materialism, that desire of having possessions, dominated the mindset of the people. They wanted all the newest and greatest things. Additionally, Ephesus was a center of the occult, housing the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world. The temple of Artemis was over 400 feet long and 200 feet wide, bigger than a football field. And it had some 127 pillars made of pure marble. The city attracted every kind of magician, every kind of sorceress, every kind of psychic, every kind of criminal. The streets were literally filled with con artists, perverts, and even murderers. Ephesus has been called the Dark Castle of Asia Minor. How do you reach that kind of people for Jesus? Paul's goal was simple. You know the answer. Expose them to the Word of God. But to do this effectively, Paul would need to know what these people knew about the Bible, where they were at spiritually. He needed to assess them. So how did he do that? Well, notice with me three things that he did. First, in verse 1, we see that Paul, as he was in Ephesus, he sought out and found some disciples. He found people who were making a profession of religion, making a profession of knowing Jesus. Verse 7 tells us that there were how many of them? 12. 300,000 people, and he found 12 that were following Jesus. They are identified in our text as disciples, in which the book of Acts usually speaks of as being a follower of Jesus, but our text seems to use the word in a more general sense. These men were indeed followers of Jesus, but the Jesus they knew was the Jesus that was taught by John the Baptist. And what they knew about Jesus then was not inaccurate, but as we noted last week, it was what? Incomplete. They didn't have full knowledge. These men were religious, but they were also ignorant. And I dare to say that you talk to people who say, oh yeah, I go to church, I believe in Jesus, but they don't even know the Jesus of the Bible because they're religious, but they're ignorant. But you don't assess them. You don't dig deeper. How did Paul find out that these men might be ignorant? That leads us to the second thing that Paul did. Not only did he find some disciples, so the encouragement for you is just talk to people who make profession of Jesus and talk to them. But notice what he does next. Paul actually asks some questions. How do you assess some people? You ask questions. Notice Paul assesses them by asking them in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Why would Paul ask that question? He is seeking to know their spiritual condition. You see, if you don't know the Holy Spirit, if you're not aware of the Holy Spirit, if you aren't under the understanding of what the Holy Spirit and His ministry is towards us, then you might not really know Jesus. He was seeking to know their spiritual condition. I have nothing against the use of tracts to share the gospel with people, but the problem of tracts is that they can assume that everybody you speak to will understand what's in the tract. We use the same old lingo all the time, and we don't explain it. And all of a sudden, we just expect people to know exactly what we're talking about. I'll give you an example. This last Thursday night in our futuristic premillennial class, it's like saying that, introduced a prophecy by Daniel called Daniel's 77s. I asked the group, how many of you have ever heard of Daniel's 77s? And of course, raised their hand. Now, how am I supposed to communicate the importance of what God's going to do in the future if we don't understand what's already written in the book? So we had to take some time to explain that. When you ask a question, I love, there was one of the men in our church in the past, we would meet for breakfast, and some of you know this story. And we were at McDonald's, and we were meeting, studying Grudem's Systematic Theology at 6 o'clock in the morning. It's great stuff. And he got up and left the table and he went over and talked to a guy a little bit and asked him if he knew Jesus and said, yeah, I know Jesus. And the next question out of his mouth was, which Jesus do you know? What was this man doing? Assessing him. The man couldn't give an answer. And so this man continued to share more about the Jesus of the Bible. Beloved, our job in sharing Jesus is to find out first what others know or perhaps what they don't know. Not to put them down, but why would you want anybody to have an incomplete knowledge of Jesus? Who would want that? Sometimes we need to find out what they do know as well as what they do not know. These men responded in verse 2 by answering that question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? By saying no. And can you believe this? We have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. Most of us would say, what's up with that? What would you conclude if someone said to you that they had not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit? Would that tell you something about their spiritual condition? Since these did not know about the Holy Spirit, they would have been unaware of one of the most significant events in human history. What event do I speak of? Remember that after Jesus Christ died on the cross for sinners, after He conquered the grave, and after He returned to heaven, He kept a promise. And what was that promise? If I go, I will send another like me, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. That He sent the Holy Spirit of God. Do you realize that we are living in the age of the Holy Spirit? This time between the first and second comings of our Lord Jesus Christ is a time of ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is a key theme in New Testament theology. In fact, the very book we're studying is technically called what? The book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. It's all about what the Holy Spirit is doing. The work of the Holy Spirit is key. Without the Holy Spirit, a person cannot become a Christian. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot live the Christian life. And these men to whom Paul was speaking knew nothing of the Holy Spirit. And this prompted an additional question by Paul. Notice it there in verse 3. He said, "Into what then were you baptized?" You are religious people. You say you're following Jesus. What were you baptized in? And they replied, what? Into John's baptism. Now Paul knew exactly where these men were at spiritually. And this brings us to the third thing, the next thing that Paul did. Not only did he ask those questions, but third, he then discovered the deficiency. You know, when you're talking to people, and I know where this is going to go for some of you, you've got to try to identify where they're at spiritually, and you identify them spiritually by asking some questions, and you find out what they may not know about God, about the Bible, about Jesus, but it all implies that you what? You know about God, the Bible, and Jesus. But Paul discovered their deficiency. I find it interesting to note that these men were not wicked, they were not evil, they were not irreligious, rather they were religious people that were missing something necessary and practical. And I promise you, I do not want to be arrogant. I'm not trying to say that somehow this ministry is any better than any other ministry, but I will tell you this, that there are multitudes of people in churches today, right here in Northwest Arkansas, they're filled with people who have incomplete information. Because the gospel is not being preached from the pulpit. Because the word of God is not being exposed to them the way it's to be exposed. But you, my friends, have an opportunity to honor God and expose people to the word of God. What these people knew, and so including those that we might speak of here in Northwest Arkansas, it's not bad. It's just that it's incomplete. And as I said before, we assume too much with people, particularly concerning the most important matter there is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? A question many of you have heard me ask before, and a good question to use in order to assess the spiritual condition of another person is simply this. If you were to die tonight, and you were to stand before the God of heaven, and He were to ask you this question, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? I promise you that the way a person responds to that question is a great assessment of where they are at spiritually. Maybe they say, I don't know what I would say. Might mean that their information is incomplete. They might say, I've taken of the Mass. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. You know their spiritual condition. They don't understand grace. They may say, as I would like to say, in answering that question, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Here we had sincere believers who simply did not know the answer to such questions. There can be sincere unbelievers who do not know how to answer such questions. But it's a good assessing question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? Paul was assessing their condition. He had asked them a question to gauge their knowledge. All they knew was the baptism of John, which was a baptism of expectation rather than a baptism of fulfillment. John the Baptist had taught about the Messiah's coming so that the people needed to repent and be ready for Him. They were essentially, who Paul was speaking to, they were Old Testament saints. They did not understand the grace and mercy of Christ yet. They believed what they knew, but they had not known all they needed, that Messiah had come, that the Holy Spirit had come, that those who believe in Messiah, in Jesus, would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. With two simple questions, Paul assesses the biblical knowledge of his audience. And I gave you just one. I made it simpler than Paul. And I like to make things complicated, so you should be impressed. We must figure out what people actually know versus what they don't know. There's a story about a new pastor who was asked to teach a boys' class in the absence of the regular teacher. And so he determined to find out what these boys actually knew. And so he asked them this question. Who knocked down the walls of Jericho? All the boys denied having done it. And the preacher was appalled at their ignorance. At the next deacon's meeting, he shared his experience. Not one of these boys knew who knocked down the walls of Jericho, he lamented. The group sat there silent until finally one seasoned veteran of disputes spoke up, and he said, "Preacher, this appears to be bothering you a lot, but I've known all these boys since they were born, and they're good boys, and if they said they didn't know, I believe them. Let's just take the money out of the repair fund and get the wall fixed." I think the pastor learned a lot more than he expected. But the point is, if we are going to help people grow, if we're going to see people truly be in love with the Lord Jesus, as we shared this morning, if we're going to see people who love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, with all their strength, if we're going to build that kind of ministry that lasts, we must know where people are at spiritually so that we can tell them the information that they need. That's the first activity, but there's one more activity I would have you learn with me this morning. Not only must we assess where people are at spiritually, secondly, we must aim people to where they need to be. We must aim. We must point them to where they need to be. Verse 4, Paul said, "John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is Jesus." Notice what Paul did here. Having found out where these men were spiritually, he's now taking aim. He's going to turn them. He's going to point them to where they need to be. This is the ministry of the Word. This is exposing people to the truth and the Word of God. But how did Paul do it? Well, notice what Paul does. He does two things. First, Paul built upon what they already knew. Paul didn't put them down. He built them up. These men knew John's baptism, and so that's exactly where he started. Sometimes when people state something that is incomplete, we shoot them down. And we tell them they're wrong. We need to remember that people cannot respond to that which they do not know. Paul's conversation with the men in verse 4 went along the lines of this, if I might paraphrase. "So you already know about John's baptism. Very good. John taught people to repent, to get their lives ready for Messiah, and that's important." You see what Paul is doing? He's building upon what these men already know. This is what makes a good witness for Jesus. Beloved, a good witness for Jesus knows that he or she most likely is not the first person God has ever brought across that person's path. Their hearer has picked up a few things. And we need to use what they've picked up along the way and build upon it so that they might be more focused upon Jesus. So Paul built upon what they knew. That's the first thing he did. But then notice, secondly, Paul taught them what they did not know. And you find out what they do know, and then you teach them what they do not know. John the Baptist not only preached repentance, but he also instructed people to believe. To believe on the one coming after him. To believe in Jesus. You see, what was missing for these folks, and I'm afraid what's missing for so many, is they know the Word and the name of Jesus, but really for these particular men, Jesus was the missing piece of the puzzle. We want to talk about whether abortion is right or wrong, or evolution, there's a place for apologetics in the church. I understand that, but the most important thing is Jesus, and we're missing that. These men had understood some truth, but they didn't really know the truth, who is Jesus. They had believed in John the Baptist, but they had not yet come to believe in the one who died for their sins and rose again for their salvation. However, God is at work for as they heard about Jesus, what did they do? Look at verse 5. They believed and they were baptized. Let me remind you that baptism does not save a person. God saves sinners the moment they believe in Jesus. Baptism is simply God's designated way to show that you have believed in Jesus. Being baptized, as it says in verse 5 here, to be baptized in the name of Jesus is not some magical formula that must be recited in order to make baptism valid. To be baptized in the name of Jesus simply means this. It means that you have acknowledged that Jesus is your only Savior, that you have acknowledged that He is the only one who saves. It is to declare to the world, I cannot save myself. I believe that is why Jesus came, and He came to save me. And 12 men, that particular day, by Paul simply saying, let me tell you about Jesus, 12 men repented, they believed, and they were baptized. All of this happened because one person took the time to expose people to the Word of God. Will that kind of ministry last? Why are we here today? Because of what Paul did. And my great prayer is that what we do on any particular Sunday, what we do on any particular gathering, what you do as you spend time in prayer and the reading of the Word in your families will not just die away. It will not fade away with your children, but it will move on to your grandchildren and to their children and to the children after that. We would be building right now, not a building of a legacy, but lives of legacy. Do you pray for your children's children to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to continue the legacy? If we would be resolved to be involved in a lasting ministry, we must expose people to the Word of God. We must tell them who God is. We must tell them who man is, what sin is, who Jesus is, and all according to the Scripture. So there is an implied demand here, and that demand is your own commitment to the Word of God yourself. Just as we challenge Brett and Debbie, if they want to see their children brought up in the fear and admonition of the Lord, what must they do? They must be in the fear and admonition of the Lord. For if you are not reading, if you are not studying, if you are not meditating, if you are not memorizing and applying God's Word to your own life, you have nothing to offer other people. Zip. Nothing. Zilch. Nada. Nine. I ran out of words. Martin Luther once shared this, and I quote, I study my Bible like I gather apples. First, I shake the whole tree that the ripest may fall. Then I shake each limb, and when I have shaken each limb, I shake each branch and every twig. Then I look under every leaf. I search the Bible as a whole, like shaking the whole tree. Then I shake every limb, study book after book. Then I shake every branch, giving attention to the chapters. Then I shake every twig, or a careful study of the paragraphs and sentences and words and their meanings, unquote. That is a believer resolved to know God's Word so that he can expose other to God's Word. Did Martin Luther's ministry last? Yes. Sometimes once we get into God's Word, we come across things that are hard to understand. You ever been there? What? Notice verse 6 with me. We read, and when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Well, why did Paul lay hands on them? We have not seen this elsewhere in the book of Acts. Do you realize that? Paul's never laid hands on people before, as far as we've read. Also, why is it that these believers spoke in tongues? Is this something that all believers must do? If we would answer those questions, we must see this passage in light of the rest of Scripture, beloved. Remember that Luke is telling us the history. He's telling us what happened in the early church in the book of Acts. Luke is not concerned with so much what should happen or will happen for other believers. He's simply telling us this is what did happen for this particular group, for these men in Ephesus. And what happened? Paul laid hands on them, and the Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues, literally other languages, and they prophesied. Luke is not stating what's normative for the church today. In fact, this is the last time Luke would actually mention the speaking of tongues in the book of Acts. It won't happen in the church after this. Let me give you a bit of direction when interpreting the New Testament. Acts, beloved, is narrative. It is a story. Historical story. The epistles, the letters that we read in the New Testament, they are normative. They actually tell us what is to be normal in the church. In Acts, we have what happened in the early church. In the epistles, we are instructed as to what should happen thereafter. There are some who believe that the church today is to speak in tongues as an evidence of being filled or being baptized with the Spirit. And they have a real problem. You know why? For while the early church did in fact speak in tongues at the beginning, as is evident in the book of Acts, when Paul would later write the church and to his friends right here at Ephesus concerning the filling of the Holy Spirit, he said nothing about speaking in tongues. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 following. Nowhere in Scripture are we commanded to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Nowhere are we commanded to speak in tongues, but we are commanded to be filled with the Spirit. As you read Paul's letter to the Ephesians church at Ephesus, you will note many references to the Holy Spirit of God and His work in the believer, but never a command to speak in tongues. And the point is that Acts 19 does not give us the pattern for the church today. The purpose of the text is to show us the unity of God's people. Listen, in Acts 2, we see what happened when God saved Jews in Jerusalem. What happened? The Holy Spirit came and they spoke in tongues. In Acts 8, we see what happened when God saved Samaritans. What happened? The Holy Spirit came and they spoke in tongues. In Acts 10, we see what happens when God saved Gentiles. The Holy Spirit came and they spoke in tongues. In Acts chapter 19, we see what happens when God saved Jews who were living outside of Jerusalem. And what was it? The Holy Spirit came and they spoke in tongues. He gave them the same gift, the Holy Spirit, and the same spectacular demonstration of the Spirit's presence, the speaking of tongues. By this, God was making it clear that He has no second-class citizens in the family. Jews, Samaritan, Gentiles all receive the same Spirit once saved and are all one in Christ. And so what takes place here in Ephesus was a unique event in a place that would have a unique role in God's unfolding outreach plan. As one commentator noted, and I quote, Ephesus was to be a new center of Gentile mission, the next in importance after Syrian Antioch, and these 12 disciples were to be the nucleus of the Ephesian church. By this exceptional procedure, then, they were associated in the apostolic and missionary task of the Christian church, unquote. Beloved, some today like to use this text to prove that the receiving of the Spirit is an event that occurs after you are saved. This is a misuse of a narrative text. What we see God doing for these 12 men is this. It's not a pattern for the church that's revealed later in the epistles. What is the pattern? We see what the pattern is for those who were saved in Ephesus. Notice that Paul did not lay hands on anybody else after this. They all received the same Spirit of God, though, when they believed. How do we know this? Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul wrote, "In Jesus, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise." No laying on of hands, no speaking of tongues. It was simply that they believed and they received. Beloved, this is what's normal today. When a person believes in Jesus, at that very moment, he or she receives the Spirit of God. It is a one-time event. The Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. If you are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you and He will never leave you. Do you have any involvement when it comes to the Holy Spirit? Yes, you do. We are to be filled with the Spirit by obedience to the Word of God in Ephesians 5:18. Do you know that you can grieve the Holy Spirit? You can quench the Holy Spirit. We are to walk by and live in the Spirit, allowing Him to produce in us what? How do you know if the Spirit is in you? Do you have love? Do you have joy? Do you have peace? Do you have patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? That is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Why is there so much confusion and different teachings in the church concerning the Holy Spirit? I think there might be a number of reasons, but I think we can boil it down to this. Too many churches are not exposing people to the Word of God. We take a couple of passages in the book of Acts and say, well, that's what it's supposed to be like. But then you're neglecting the rest of Scripture that tells us exactly what it's to be like. And so people look to their own experiences and their whole own human opinion rather than to the Word of God. And the problem is, and I warn you, do not make experience superior to the revelation of God's Word. Beloved, if we would be a people resolved to be involved in a ministry that lasts, if we would be in a ministry that pleases God, it begins by you saying, I will be a person of the book. That I will know the Word of God better so that I might expose others to its truths. Particularly, what truths? The truths about the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you commit afresh to exposing people to the Word of God? I need to wrap this up, but I'll try to answer that question. How do we expose people to the Word of God? Let me give you, I put seven things here very quickly. You can get these from me later because I'm going to go through them very quickly. How do we commit afresh to exposing people to the Word of God? What can you do? Don't you want to know what you can do? Here are seven things you can do. Number one, read the Word of God daily. Okay. Yeah, I've heard that before. Okay, are you doing it? Read the Word of God daily. Number two, pray to understand and apply the Word of God to your own life. Pray to understand and apply the Word of God to your life. Okay, that seems pretty straightforward. Number three, intentionally ask other questions by which you can assess their spiritual condition. I dare you, ask questions of others. What a fun question. If you were to die tonight and stand before God, He were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you respond? Ask some people that question and see what they say. Number four, take what someone knows about God, what someone knows about Jesus or the Bible, and build upon that information. You ask that question I just asked, and somebody says, you know, I'm really thinking that God's going to look at all the good things I've done, and He's going to let me in. Can you build on that? You probably could build on that. Talk about the goodness of Jesus Christ, or, you know, the Bible says that there's no one good, no one who seeks after God. Take what someone knows and build upon that. Number five, fill in any missing information of which that person is ignorant. Begin to fill in the blanks for them. Fill in any missing information. Number six, keep asking questions. And then finally, number seven, pray that God changes hearts and minds so that the person and work of Jesus may be believed. Pray for them. Pray for them. Ask them to come to Jesus. Ask them to know Jesus. Ask them what they know about Jesus. Would you be resolved to live with a resolve to build a ministry that lasts? Let's pray. Father God, we give You thanks for the challenge from Your Word. We thank You for the example of Your servant Paul. Now, he was a man who asked questions, who sought to fill in blanks for people, to encourage them to know Jesus Christ. Father God, may we be those who are filling in our own blanks as we study the Word of God on a regular basis. And then may we be a people who are wanting to be like Paul, to assess where people are at spiritually and then to aim them, point them to Jesus Christ. Lord, if there be anyone this morning who is not already walking with Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is unaware that they need to call upon the name of the Lord, may today be the day of salvation. I pray that You would impress upon them their need to repent and to believe and to call upon the name of Jesus for salvation so that their lives may be changed. Father God, we ask that You would change hearts and minds to that end. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.